Obviously, Jesus suffered in the garden and went through a lot of turmoil, a lot of decision making, a lot of redoubling of his decision making in the garden. And then in the sense that we are here in this garden of life where the seed is sown, where wheat is sown among tares, we are considering men in the garden and considering what kind of a man we should be, what we should model our lives after. So we'll be in Genesis, we'll be in the New Testament, and the part that's going to be the most important is that you think about yourselves as you are a man and as you are a woman trying to understand the definition of manhood. So the motivation for this, I guess you might say, why preach this lesson? Why is it something that needs to come up from time to time? And I guess I'm frustrated at seeing men fail. I'm frustrated that I look around at our culture and I see men in confusion because they don't know the pattern of God, or maybe they've heard it, but they don't love it. They haven't made it a part of who they are. And I'm frustrated about that in culture and in myself, that we need reminder about this. It's something we need to see this pattern and understand this so that we can succeed. Also, I'm frustrated that women fail, because there are men out there that know nothing about this pattern, and women don't know this pattern. They don't love this pattern. And because of that, they end up joining themselves or pursuing after men that are not going to take them anywhere good. Men that cannot take them anywhere good because they themselves don't know God. Unfortunately, we all too often settle, men and women both settle for some man-made pattern, some worldly version of what it is to be a man. And that's what we want to try to get away from. There's like everything else in life, there's two options, two choices. We have to make sure that we're choosing the right pattern, the right path, as it were. So we want to help ourselves as men. We want to help each other as men to succeed. We want to help women to succeed in their relationships with men. So that's what this is all about. Let's look at a passage here in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. This is the context of God explaining some things that are a curse to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base towards the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power,' in that day he will protest, saying, 'I cannot cure your ills. For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sins as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children of their oppressors, and women rule over them, O my people, those who lead who cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." And so there's this description here of what it looks like, what a culture looks like when men, godly men who will lead, who will stand up and follow God's pattern for leadership, are missing, when they're not there. The people are confused. The people are directionless. And they're troubled. Women suffer when men won't lead, when men won't stand up. Women suffer and they have to fight for equality. They have to fight for protection. The protection, the equality that should be granted to them by those that are stronger and able to protect them is not, because men won't lead. And family life is harmed, and children are harmed, because fathers don't stand up and behave like fathers. And Isaiah refers to this whole thing as troubling, when God's design is torn, When replacement leaders compound the problems because they're not equipped, you have children acting like men, you have men who've never grown up acting like children trying to lead society. Isaiah describes the absence as a curse. It's described as something that's really bad, something we don't want to be a part of. So I think there's some obvious implications there we could spend some time on. There's an obvious shortage of male leadership in the world that we live in our country and our culture. Men are failing God in this world. Men aren't standing up for God's pattern. They aren't standing up for the truth. Men are failing in the family, and the family is failing its children. I mean, you can see generation after generation of this process that's been going on in our country, where men who haven't stood up have had children who won't stand up, who then have children who won't stand up. And we have this huge lineage now, this long process, this tradition, unfortunately, in our country and in our world, of directionless people who don't have leaders. Men are failing at work. Think about how integrity in the workplace has failed, has suffered, has gone downhill, has declined. It's difficult for Christians sometimes to even think about going to work the next day because of the environment they're going to be in, because of lack of integrity. Men are failing in our society, and our society is becoming directionless. You know, everything is considered good, and all the good things are considered evil in our country, because men haven't led this country for a long time. Men are failing in the church, and this is something you could probably think of some very recent and current applications for this, but men are failing in the church, and churches are failing to stand up for God's word because they're being prevailed upon by other forces, giving in to things that are popular, giving in to things that are politically correct rather than standing for the truth. So the shortage, I think, is obvious as we look around. Isaiah said, without men of integrity to lead, others are filling the void. The children stepping in, people who are not equipped. Immature and foolish men, old boys. I use that expression, old boys, because some men just grow older. They don't ever grow up. They don't ever mature. They don't ever turn into the men God wants them to be. And they just wind up being like boys who have a big body and who have a deeper voice but have learned nothing and know nothing about how to lead people, how to take care of people. And then women, who certainly can lead, are certainly capable of leadership, but were not designed by God to carry out the assignment that God gave specifically to the man. And nobody would sit here and say women are not capable. But the fact is, God gave man a task and God gave women a task, and we're supposed to carry those out. And when men abdicate, when they stand down and give that away, it's punishment to the society that we live in. So who's this lesson for? I don't want you to think this is the man lesson, so from a female I can just tune out. Women should be considering what type of man they want to be around. That's just period. What kind of man do you want to be around? Do you want to be around A or B? What type of men will respect them in every situation? That's important, especially considering that generally men are stronger. Men often have more power. We should have a vested interest, all of us, in making sure that the next generation of men grow up in the right direction to lead this country. What type of men they want to spend time with. What type of man they want to target as a boyfriend. What type of man they want to find for a husband, for those of you that aren't married. What type of man they want to father their children and lead their family. Because it's not magic. It's not like, well, I can hang out with this guy who won't lead, this guy that won't protect, this guy that doesn't care about God on one hand, but then when we get married, everything's going to change. It's not like that. It has to be a pattern of established behavior that makes a man the man that God wants him to be. So who's this lesson for? Well, men should be considering how they will conduct themselves. And that doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter if it's been minutes or if it's been hours or if it's been years or if it's been a century. How will we conduct ourselves? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. How will we use the power that God has given to us as men, as leaders? How will we friend? I use that word as a verb on purpose. What kind of friendships will we have? How are we going to treat the people that we call friends? What kind of a friend am I going to be to the people in this world? How they will use their influence? That's a question all of us men need to be asking ourselves. How will they lead? How will you lead? How will they husband? There's a verb again. Husband is an activity. Husbanding is a task given to men by God. And it's not something we just get to invent along the way. There are rules. There's a pattern. And how will they parent? Because that has a tremendous effect on the next generation and on whether people will serve God in the future or not. So we're going to be looking at a sharp contrast today. This verse here is kind of central to the idea. It says, also it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. And we'll expand on that a little bit more, but hopefully you see the contrast there, that like Adam was alive. You know, good job, Adam, you're alive. But as we talk about Christ, Christ is not just alive. He wasn't just here. He wasn't just present. He actually was a life-giving force, not just to the people that he touched and that he was around, but to all of humanity. You see how Christ spread life into the whole world. He spread life into every nook and cranny where mankind can have hope in him. He gave life. So there's a sharp contrast we're going to be looking at. And the two patterns are essentially this: authentic manhood versus man-made manhood. One is authentic. One comes from God. One comes from the man, Christ himself. And the other is made up by boys and immature men and women and people coming up with their own devices of what masculinity and what manhood should look like. So first we're going to look at a heavenly pattern in an earthly garden. Jesus is the perfect example. He is the perfect example of what a man should be. What was Jesus' assignment here when he came? We know that he came to obey God the Father, his Father. He said that on multiple occasions. That is his task. That's what he's doing. He even asked the question, should I not carry out the will of my Father? Should I not drink this cup which my Father has given me to drink? And to seek and save that which was lost. You could say, or he came down to protect. He came down to regain, to save, and offer protection for lost souls like we were. We see him start at a very young age defining masculinity. Now, you know, if you're sharp, you'll probably say, wait a second, Bert, this one's not in the garden. True. It's not in the garden. It's not in Gethsemane. But this was preparation. This is Jesus in the garden of life. Jesus out there among other men. When we see him in Luke 2, verses 45 through 52, if you want to turn there. In Luke chapter 2, verses 45 through 52, beginning in 45, it's the story of when Jesus was missing. He was 12 years old, and they've gone to Jerusalem, him and his whole family, and he goes missing. His parents have made the assumption that he was traveling with family, and then they realize he's not. And so here we come into a pretty neat story here in verse 45. It says, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So let's just pause for a second. Jesus has been more than 3 days, at least there, in the temple teaching and interacting with these learned men and giving astonishing answers. Okay, so he seems to be able to take care of himself in a number of ways. Obviously, he probably was eating something. He's been there for 3 days. So he's taking care of himself. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And we can all imagine, you know, if you've lost a child for 3 minutes in a Walmart, you know, you're losing your mind. And here Jesus is gone for 3 days. And they were like, whoops. And they're beside themselves. Son, why have you done this to us? Look at our anxiety. And he said to them, why do you seek me? Did you not know that it must be about my Father's business? So there's Jesus, fully prepared to just talk about the truth. This is why I'm here. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. And that's really the heart of this little piece I want to look at here. That Jesus, the Son of God, is here on earth ready to teach, ready to interact with people that are well above his level because he's there mentally. And his parents, who don't understand anything about what he's doing, say, well, you know, you're scaring us to death. And so he just says, okay, I'll be in subjection to you. So godly men obey parents. Godly men obey the authorities that God has put over them. That's step one. If you can't obey authority, you're never going to be any good at wielding it. You're never going to be able to use it appropriately over other people if you don't recognize it over yourself. Hebrews 5:8 talks about this same idea. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And maybe we could say, well, that doesn't sound like suffering, but it's a form of suffering. Jesus had to submit himself to these, you know, I would say, you know, as a parent, I've been clueless at times, so I imagine that Mary and Joseph were clueless at times. And Jesus was never clueless, so he had to submit himself to these clueless people and suffer under their parenting. But he did that as part of his learning obedience. And we could go on about his sufferings a lot more than that. Obedience to God above self. Think about how often you want to obey your own will, how often you want to obey your own desire. Turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. Now we're in the garden. Now we find Jesus in one of the most difficult situations of his entire life. In verse 39, Luke 22, 39, it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you come into temptation.'" And you see, he's putting God's will, the will of God, above himself. Have you ever been in agony for anything that God asks you to do? Have you ever been in that form of pain where you were sweating drops of blood? I don't even think I've approached agony, frankly. I've had some heartache. I've had some difficult times. But I don't think I've even approached agony for the sake of God. And yet here we see that's what a leader, that's what a godly man does when he's confronted with his own pain, his own discomfort. He says, "I'm going to follow my Father. I'm going to obey God above self and above all else." I'm telling you, that's an attribute, men, that we need to have in us. And ladies, that's an attribute we need to find in the men that we seek out. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers and the chief priests of the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." He's got a small army. "Comes with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" Look at how Jesus steps forward. You know, what would you do in that situation? What would be the easiest thing to do? Move to the back of the crowd, stay put, wait and see if they know who you are, try to see if they're really sure they found the right group. But he steps forward and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I'm he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which was spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" You see how Jesus steps up and offers himself and says, "I'm the one you're looking for." And when his disciples are ready to fight, he understands that's not going to help them at all, that Peter would just be struck down and ultimately be lost for the cause. And he steps forward and says, "No, we're not going to fight like that." And we know that Jesus actually heals Malchus's ear, puts it back together, makes it whole again. And we see a godly man's initiative to step up and to protect. Not to shrink back, not to dodge or try to get off to the side, not to obfuscate or move around, but to step forward and say, "I am here. I'm the one you're looking for." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, kind of sums up this, you know, what we know of Jesus. We know that Jesus was going to leave that garden and was going to die on the cross for us. We know that he was going to offer his life as he had always planned to do, as it had always been given to him to do. And Ephesians 5, verse 25 uses that whole concept, that whole idea, to tell husbands, to tell men what they ought to be. And it says very simply there, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And this idea of self-sacrificial service that a man is supposed to give. You know, that's only a few words there, but look at what it explains. The way that Jesus did all that he did, the way that he offered himself first in all things to protect those around him, the way that he always did the will of God. That's what a husband, that's what men are called on to do in our service to God. So just a recap, characteristics of authentic Christian-based or Christ-based male is to obey authority from God, seeks God's reward, rejects passivity. That one probably should say that one a few times. Rejects passivity. Have you ever been passive? Have you ever sat still when you should have acted? Accepts his responsibilities from God. Doesn't try to give them to other people. Leads courageously. Doesn't lead in the shadows. Doesn't lead kind of like half-heartedly, but leads courageously with all that he is. Gives sacrificially with his service to others. Imparts life to those under his care. And that's a big one there. Jesus imparted life to the people around him, to the world. And that's what a man of God does. And is satisfied as a servant of God. He's satisfied even if he doesn't feel like the winner. Even if he doesn't feel like the greatest. Even if he doesn't feel like he's on top of the world. He's satisfied because he knows that he's done the right thing. And so the contrast I promised you. Now we're going to look at Adam. Now we're going to look at what it looks like. We've seen authentic manhood. We've seen what it is to be a man according to God. Now we're going to look at what we saw in the early days of man, the early male in the garden before Christ. Adam was certainly placed here by God, but the ideas that he ultimately follows are not God's ideas. So just a couple things we're going to move through rather quickly here. Is that Adam was formed first. Genesis 2:7 tells us that much. 1 Timothy 2:13 gives us the understanding that that must be instructive. It must be important that we note that. Because in that context, we're told that it's because the man was formed first that what Paul is talking about is 1 Timothy. That's why it's true, because God formed the man first on purpose. And he formed him first because God had a plan for the man. He wanted him to be the leader. He wanted him to be there to receive the responsibility that he was about to tell him. Genesis 2:15, it says, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So we see an assignment given to Adam. He's supposed to tend and keep the garden. Some people picture, you know, a hammock and a fan and all that kind of stuff. Animals just walking around taking care of everything. But Adam's job was actually to tend and to keep the garden, according to Genesis. Adam's given a rule. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam was given a rule. Adam was also tasked to name and to exhibit and to, I guess, exercise his leadership there. In 2:19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. God shows Adam that, look, you have a job to do. You have leadership over creation. You have leadership in this world that I'm placing you in. And he let him exercise that. Adam was given a helper. Genesis 2:18, it says, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So before Adam had a helper, it was just Adam by himself. We don't know how long that was, but it was just Adam. Verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And so we see again that Adam was formed first. Adam was given this responsibility. Adam was given this commandment about staying away from the tree. Adam names his helper. Genesis 2:23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And God again allows Adam to show that position, to exercise that position of a leader by naming his helper Eve. Adam is given the family pattern. for his household. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so we see a lot of information. You could spend, you know, we spent some time recently talking about this as a congregation, but you can spend a lot of time understanding this and talking about these points here. But let's just recap here. 3 points. Adam's given a work to do. He's supposed to do the assignment that God's given him. He's supposed to keep the commandment that God's given him. He's been told to obey and promote God's will for creation and the family. And I think that's not stated explicitly by the fact that he's given the commandment. The expectation is, Adam, you're supposed to pass that on to your wife. You're supposed to pass that on to your children. You're supposed to pass that on to as many generations as come while you're still in the garden. And he's been given the responsibility to love and care for and lead the woman that God gave him. That's his assignment. 3 points. Now, Satan strikes pretty hard here. Satan aims to corrupt God's plan. Does he go to Adam? Does he try to tempt Adam right off the bat? No. He goes to the woman. He goes to Eve. Genesis 3:1-6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And that's where he starts. And then next he tells her, you're not going to die. Just flat turns it on its head. And we know that the woman ultimately looks at the food and sees that it's good for knowledge and it's attractive to the eye and it's ready right there to be taken and eaten. And it says, beginning in verse 6, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her. What better way to get to a man than to go to his wife, especially if he is a passive man, especially if he's a man who's not going to lead, who's not going to stand up? God called Adam to account. Genesis 3:8-9 there, when God understands that they have sinned, he doesn't call Eve's name first. And that's important. We should understand something from that. He goes to Adam. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. We should be afraid. He sinned against God, not just because he ate the fruit, but he sinned against God because he didn't lead. He didn't behave the way that we see Christ behaving. He didn't stand up and protect. He didn't go to, when he saw Satan talking to his wife and say, what are you doing? Get out of here. We're going to have no part with you. He didn't intercede. He didn't try to give life. He just sat back and watched it happen. Adam's sin is passive. Genesis 3:11. It says, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Now, what kind of an answer is that, considering that Adam himself is the one that received the commandment, for him to turn around and say, well, it really wasn't me? This is not just, you know, passing the buck. This is not just blaming. This is him completely stepping away from and abandoning his job to know that commandment, to teach that commandment, to give it to his family, and to make sure that they could keep it. Oh, it's not me, God. It really was her. You know, I was fine until she came around. Completely gives up. Completely passive. Adam's curse is based on neglecting God's design and commanded order. If you look there in Genesis 3:17, it says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So 2 points there. He says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife. Whose voice should have been heeded here? Well, God's voice should have been heeded by the man. The man's voice should have been heeded by the woman. But Adam never even spoke up. He never even stood up and said, wait a second, Eve, we're not supposed to eat that. Wait a second, put that down. We're not supposed to mess with that. The mistakes of Adam. Adam neglected his responsibility to lead. Adam forced his wife to do the job that he was supposed to do by virtue of abandoning it. He walked away from it. He didn't do it. Adam did not stand up and lead his wife. It seems like the moment was pretty obviously there. Genesis 3:6, you can conclude from this passage that Adam watched his wife struggle and fail. The passage very clearly says that she gave it to her husband with her. He was there in some way. It's not like he was out at work. You know, he's down at the factory. He was there in the garden with her. And he didn't stand up. He didn't protect her. And when he gave up his position, he gave up his responsibility. When he took that yoke off of his shoulders, maybe he didn't want to mess with it anymore. He abandoned his wife abandoned the role to his wife to be the leader. And he followed her leadership. So characteristics of the worldly man. It's passive. Passive. Just watches everything happen around him. Doesn't try to step up and step in and intercede and do what's right. Rejects responsibility. You ever been there, guys? I can tell you I have. Responsibility is a burden. Responsibility has weight to it. Responsibility keeps you up at night. Responsibility keeps you from watching your favorite TV show. Responsibility is aggravating. But we don't have the right to reject the responsibility that God's placed on us. He's impulsive. The worldly man is impulsive with poor judgment. Those two things often go hand in hand. Well, I'm mad right now, so this is my decision. I'm not happy right now, so we're going to do it this way. I'm sad right now, so we're going to do it this way. He's impulsive with poor judgment. He's greedy. He's a taker, because after all, that's what's going on when I give up my responsibility. When I say, no, I'm not going to step up and lead, really, I'm just going to be one who takes. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to promote the truth. I'm going to let somebody else do that, and I'm going to just be a beneficiary of their hard work, and I'm not going to participate. He's greedy. He's a taker. He's not a giver. He's untempered. He's never gone through the fire and the trial of making hard decisions and doing it over and over and gaining that experience. So he's untempered. He's selfish. He'd rather take care of himself than to take care of those around him. He cares more about his own feelings than about the feelings of those that are going to be hurt when he doesn't stand up and do his job. He's unsatisfied because he cannot be satisfied, because God has designed mankind not to be satisfied unless they serve him. And so he spends his life trying to satisfy himself, and he's unsatisfied because he won't do the will of God. And he's caught in a great spiritual paradox. He's short-sighted because he doesn't see the long game. He doesn't see the end of what it is to raise a faithful child every day, and how every day of toil, every day of heartache, every day of hard work brings about that fruit of righteousness in the end. Because he's short-sighted. All he can see is his current situation. And he's frustrated because that's all he can be, not serving God. Proverbs 25:28 is a wonderful passage there that we should probably all have memorized, like so many of the Proverbs. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Anybody's free to walk in, anybody's free to walk out, anybody's free to come in and plunder the goods of that household. So there is a sharp contrast between what Adam was, what Christ is. There's a sharp contrast between what it is to be an authentic man and what it is to be following just the man-made pattern for what a man should be. So yeah, maybe sideways is a pretty good topic. Maybe we should think about how sideways we are when we compare ourselves to the world, or how sideways the world is when we compare its pattern for manliness to what God says that we should be. It's absolutely sideways. But we can't afford to be sideways. So selfish men suck the life out of those around them. Is that the pattern we find for godly men in the Bible? Is that the pattern we find for fathers, for husbands, for leaders, for men in this world? And godly men impart life to their world. They give life to those around them. Obviously, we're not able to lay ourselves down like Jesus did and bring about the forgiveness of sins. But we can promote that way of thinking. We can promote that character. We can promote the truth. And we can spread life to everybody in our family, to places we work, to where we go to school. We can be like Jesus. So the question there, is it worth doing it right? Is it even worth all the hassle? Is it worth all the trouble? Well, thankfully, people before us have thought that it was. A godly leader really can make all the difference. And I say this a lot, but you think about why you are here, why you know Christ. In some way, shape, or form, you are here because of godly leadership. You are here because people have stood up for the truth. You are here because the truth has not been lost in human history. You're here because of Christ's leadership, if no one else. Ecclesiastes 4:12, "And though a man might prevail against one that is alone, two will withstand him. And the threefold cord is not quickly broken." I just want you to think about that, the difference that a leader can make. Imagine if Adam had stood up next to Eve. This verse right here says that though a man might prevail against one, that if there's two, that they can stand. They can prevail. They can hold fast, so to speak. What if Adam had stood up beside Eve and said, No, Satan, get lost. We're not hearing that from you. We're not going that direction. We're not doing that. Maybe it was never going to work for Adam and Eve. I don't know. But I guarantee you it can work for you and your family. I guarantee you it can work for you with your children. It can work for you in your life. If you stand up, you can't imagine the difference that godly leadership can make in your life. And so there's the goal. There's what we need to be about as men. There's the type of men that mothers need to be raising. There's the type of men that fathers need to be raising and encouraging. There's the type of men that young ladies need to be pursuing in this life. Men that have this kind of character, men that exhibit and are pursuing the character of Christ. Now, yeah, make the point justly that nobody's perfect. But if you aren't pushing after this, if this isn't what you're headed towards, if this isn't your aim or your goal, then you're never going to get there. You're never going to be what God wants you to be as a man. And that needs to be first and foremost in our minds. So, men in the garden, what kind of a man are you guys looking to be? Which man will you imitate? That's the question for every man in this room. And then for you women, which man will you seek? Which man will you seek to encourage? What will you try to encourage in the men that you have influence over? What type of man will you try to raise? What type of man will you seek as a boyfriend or as a husband, as a person that's going to complete you and somebody that's going to be the other half of your family in this life? And so is it easy to talk about? It's a lot easier to talk about than it is to do. Is it difficult to do? Yeah, it's difficult to do. It takes work and it takes effort. It means we can't give up. But is it worth doing? Absolutely. We can change this world. We can change our families. We can define ourselves the way that God wants us to be if we'll just step up and do it. And so I hope that this has given you something to think about. I hope this has pushed you a little bit out of your comfort zone, because frankly, we have no business living in our comfort zones. They will only destroy us. We will seek our own comfort to our own destruction if we don't move ourselves, we don't move each other with God's word. So this is something that's different than what the world tells us. This is something that's different than the way that society says that we should behave. But I hope that you'll take it and write it on your heart. That's where God wants it. So if you're here today, if you're visiting with us, or if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to make sure you understand that there is always an opportunity in every setting. As long as you're alive, as long as you're breathing, there's an opportunity for you to become a Christian. There's an opportunity for you to turn away from the wrong way you've been thinking, the wrong way you've been living, and to turn to Christ. And if you've heard God's word this morning and you believe it, and you've heard just the few things I've said about Jesus, and you said, wow, I never really thought about Jesus as the Son of God. That's where it starts. That's where you begin to understand what you need to understand. Hearing the truth and believing it is the beginning. And if you recognize that you aren't what you need to be and you want to repent, there's a room full of people here that want to support you in doing that. There's a room full of people that want to pray for you, that want to help you to serve God. There's a room full of people that have been through the same struggles that you've been through, that want to offer their sympathy and their support for you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can be baptized into Christ today. Just like Galatians tells us, you can put on Christ in baptism. And if that's your desire, then we want to help you with that. So if you just need help with study, if you need help, you know, turning and growing closer to God, or if you're ready to just full on commit yourself to God, then we ask that you come forward and let us help you as we stand and sing.